Remain standing with me and turn to Exodus chapter 7. And we'll hear together this portion of God's word. Exodus chapter 7, beginning at the first verse. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions. I will bring out my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." And so Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. We'll pause there and pray. Gracious God, we love you, and we confess that we cannot live by bread, by human nourishment alone. We live by every word that comes to us from your mouth. So open today our ears, our minds, and our hearts that we could receive and live in your living word, who is Jesus. Amen. Amen. Friends, take a seat. A couple of things before I even really start. Did you notice that Moses, when they're going to speak to Pharaoh, Moses was 80 and Aaron was 83. They were just getting started. All right, that's a challenge for some of you who think, you know, you think the time, you think you've already passed the best. Moses and Aaron are just getting started at 80 and 83. So you do with that what you need to do with that. The other thing I want you to know, brought to the light is our Advent devotional book. Can you believe it's already time for me to stand up and talk about Advent devotional books? So the first Sunday of Advent is November 30th, right after Thanksgiving. And then these readings will pick up on December the 1st. But grab one. We'll read through these. Our teaching and message series for the month of December will jump out and connect with the daily devotional readings here. You can also get this online by subscribing to the Wake Up Call. The link is in our weekly email there for you to pick up. So grab one of those after the service and make that a part of your Advent celebration. All right. Now, back to the story. Moses, Aaron, Exodus. Did you ever see the film Saving Private Ryan? It ranks as one of the best. The critics say it's one of the best movies ever made. Steven Spielberg, classic, still inspires filmmakers today. The premise of the movie, if you haven't seen it, it begins on D-Day, June of 1944, the Allied invasion of Normandy, the beginning of the end of the Second World War. It's a grand story. It's a big story. It's told like you would expect Steven Spielberg to tell stories. But in the midst of that overarching grand story of the invasion of Europe and the defeat of the Nazis, there's also a very personal story. There's a very personal story. There's a soldier, it turns out, James Francis Ryan. He's one of four sons who were all serving in the Second World War in the U.S. military in various places around the world. The other three brothers have been killed in action. And so there's a desperate attempt by the War Department to rescue James Francis Ryan, Saving Private Ryan, to rescue him and spare his mother the loss of all of her sons. So it's this great and grand narrative, and we're gonna win the war, and this is everything's playing out, but it's also a very personal story and a very challenging story. Can you imagine? In the day before cell phones and GPS, what it would have been like to find, like a needle in a haystack, to find one particular soldier in the chaos of war. I think in some ways that's a great summary of the book of Exodus. It's a great summary of the book of Exodus. We've called our fall teaching series Rescue and Rebirth. Rescue and rebirth, because that's what God wants to do with His people Israel. He wants to do it with all of them. He wants to rescue them all out of slavery and oppression in Egypt and bring them together, all of His divisions, He said in the passage today. He wants to bring them out of Egypt and into a land of promise. He wants to rescue all of them, but as we walk through this story, we see there's a one at a time kind of balance to this also. We hear a little bit of Aaron's story. We see a lot more of Moses' story. God wants to rescue Moses, but He wants to use then Moses to rescue all. It's all and it's one. It's just like the gospel, right? When we hear, what's your classic gospel verse? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, so that all who would believe in Him wouldn't perish, but would have everlasting life." For God so loved the world. That's so big. It's so distant. It can feel like it's abstract. Like, oh, that means everybody but me. For God so loved. Why don't you just pause and put your own name in there? Say that to yourself. For God so loved me that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus. He wants to rescue everyone and give everyone the gift of rebirth. But y'all, do I have to say it? He wants to do that for you particularly. You're not like one faceless voice or one faceless person in a crowd. You individually, your family, the row of people you're sitting on right now, God wants to save you and rescue you and give you new birth. And here's the connection with the story. God pulls no punches. He holds nothing back in His desire to fight for you, to prove the depth of His love and the breadth of His mercy. He holds nothing back in His pursuit for you. Saving Private Ryan. I don't know if that was even based on a real story. It kind of stretches the imagination to think that we would deploy resources in the midst of such a great battle to plot to rescue one man. But I want to tell you, that is the Bible story. That's the Bible story over and over again, that God deploys all of His resources. Everything comes into play. His great mercy, the deployment of His justice. Y'all, I'll say the word justice in church. Justice is kind of a dirty word, I think, in politics right now. Nobody wants to hear about justice. Like nobody wants to hear about wrath. Who, if I said, do you even read the sermon titles when they come out in the email? Whether you do or not, don't tell me. Don't tell me. But if I said, I want to try this one day. Sermon title, "The Wrath of God." Maybe you'd come because you would assume God's wrath will fall on the people you'd put your wrath on. That's how that works sometimes, right? We're all in favor of the wrath of God if it goes to the people we think deserve His wrath. Let me just say this. I've had conversations with people. The wrath of God, I just can't understand that. I can't get my mind around it. You know, the wrath of God is just this. The wrath of God is all of God's energy and purpose, everything He would do in the world to take what is not right and make it right. Everything God would do to take what is not right in the world and make it right. That's God's wrath. It's easy when we think about it doing it to someone else. But let's be honest, right? He'd probably undo some things that we'd rather Him leave settled. But let's look at how God uses His wrath, really, in a pursuit of His justice, because that's what's playing out here. I decided I wasn't going to preach through all 10 plagues. There are 10 plagues that God sends against Egypt in an effort to convince them willingly, in an effort particularly to convince Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, willingly to let God's people go. Moses comes. He demonstrates using sort of trial signs, trial wonders and miracles. And then we progress into this series of plagues. The word plagues, it's interesting in a you know, study your Bible like a Bible nerd kind of way. The word that we translate in Exodus, plague, everywhere else we see that word, it's the word attack. Everywhere else in the Old Testament we see that word, it's the word attack. So it's not so much 10 plagues as it is 10 attacks against Pharaoh, 10 attacks against Israel. So God can use his shock and awe to convince Egypt not only to let Israel go, but to show that he really is the God of the universe. He's not just the God of the Hebrews. He's not the God of that land or those people or that time, but his power is great and universal over all of heaven and earth. Hear that key verse again, verse 5 in chapter 7. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. See, he wants Egypt to know he is the Lord. They will know I am the Lord when I do two things: stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring Israel out. Friends, this is an attack. It's the beginning of divine warfare. It's what we will begin to see after the Exodus. If you fast forward into the book of Joshua, it's Joshua who's the successor of Moses. Joshua begins to take Israel into the promised land. They prepare to cross the Jordan. Joshua is walking and he meets a soldier. He thinks he's a soldier. Really, he's an angel. He's the presence of God. The Bible says he is Yahweh, the Lord Sabaoth, the God of the angel armies of heaven. And Joshua says, with this sort of simple approach, Joshua says, "Are you for me or are you for my enemies?" And he says, "Boy, it's not that simple. I'm for the Lord. I'm for the Lord." And there's a promise there that God, again, will deploy every resource to bring about the fulfillment of the promises that God himself has made to Israel. So these 10 plagues, 10 attacks, it may be the depending on how you read your Bible, you may decide that it's 40 days, about 3 or 4 days per plague, 10 plagues, or it may be up to a year that this went on. I want you to see this. I want you to see this particularly in terms of timeline. That this is a long. This isn't Moses walks up one day and he turns the Nile River into blood, and Pharaoh says no. And then he walks in the next day and he releases the plague of frogs that infest the land and fill the building. And then Pharaoh says, "Ah, no, still no." And then the next day he proclaims the next plague, and there's lice and gnats that infest everywhere. It's not like 1, 2, 3. This thing doesn't happen fast. This is a long, slow, protracted battle that, number one, tests, I think it tests the patience of Moses and Israel. Because remember, Israel's been waiting. They've been suffering under slavery and oppression for decades and decades. And even as God has begun to work, life has gotten more complicated. Life has gotten harder for them and not easier. And so imagine, though, a period of a year. You see God beginning to work, just the beginning of his work. And so you wait, and you wait, and you wait. We in the 21st century, We love the silver bullet, right? I want to download an app and have it fixed, have the problem solved tomorrow. We're not used to the fact that God can begin something, even a battle where he is unleashing everything in his imagination, showing his complete dedication to the task. He's still going to take a year or longer to make it all work. 10 plagues, 10 attacks. You'll have to just Google this and find a good Exodus commentary and read about all of them. I'm not going to walk through all 10 of those plagues. But I will tell you this. These plagues, these attacks, they were God's attacks at the very places where Egypt considered itself to be strong and secure and the greatest civilization that had ever been on the face of the earth. They attacked, God attacked Egypt at the places of its dependence, the places of its self-reliance, and the places that were tied most deeply to Egypt's pagan worship. All right, the first plague. The first plague, Moses says, God will turn the water of the Nile River into blood. You should know this about the Nile River. Egyptian society, all of Egyptian civilization at this point was just a mile or two from the Nile River. The whole length of the Nile and its delta up in the north, that's where civilization was in Egypt, because that's where the water of the Nile would rise and flood the land and deposit nutrients there, and then it would recede, and while the Nile was down, they could plant anything and it would grow. And so Egypt, y'all, Egypt was an economic powerhouse. And the Nile River, who was in their mind, there was a god who was the god of the Nile, Hapi, and the one of the chief gods, Osiris. The Nile was sort of his bloodstream and a sign of how the gods of Egypt would provide for Egypt. The Nile was their source of agricultural wealth, and that wealth was part of their dominance in the world at this period of time. And so for Moses to walk up and say, God, we'll take your river, the river that you depend on for all of life, and God will foul the water, and he'll make it unusable. You won't be able to drink it. It'll turn to blood. You won't be able to use it to water your crops. In fact, when it floods and it brings that nasty blood, when it brings all of that up, it will contaminate everything it touches, and a whole season of agriculture will be lost. The place of their dependency. The place, if you ask any Egyptian, yeah, the Nile, it's the source. It's our river. It's our place. It gives us strength. That very first plague just attacks that false place of strength. Egypt doesn't trust in the Lord. They trust in something else. The second plague, I think when I was a kid, this was my favorite plague, the plague of frogs. Right? Who would come up with that? The idea that all the frogs would come up out of the river and they would be in the houses, and you'd go and you'd pull your leftovers and the Tupperware out of the fridge and open them up, and there's even frogs in that. There's frogs everywhere. And it's just disgusting. Why is that such a crazy attack? Okay, here's the thing. One of the primary goddesses of Egyptian worship was Hecate, the goddess of fertility and productivity. And Hecate was always depicted as having a frog's head. She was half person, half frog. So again, it's an attack on that agricultural wealth and the fertility and the growth of the land. But there's something else at work with the frogs. The Egyptians, they sort of had this fascination with frogs, because frogs, unlike many other creatures in nature, the frog was equally happy in water and on land. And see, the Egyptians, y'all, we know from the Bible that God plants eternity in the hearts of all people. The Egyptians had a fascination with death and the afterlife. They knew, even before they knew about God or heard a word from God, they had this just deep in their hearts, this idea that life on earth wasn't everything. It wasn't the end. There was an eternity. There was an afterlife. And so there was a whole cult around that for Egypt. That's why we have those pyramids. That's why we have mummies, because they invested time and resources in preparing people who had died, preparing them to make the transition into the afterlife. And they wanted to be like the frogs. The frogs could go from water to land and back. Egyptians wanted to go from this life into eternity and back. They wanted to master eternity. And so God, knowing that desire, He doesn't beat around the bush. He sends them the frog. He says, how about this for eternity? You'll have an eternal supply of frogs. You'll have so much frog. You'll have so much reminder of water and land, of life and death, of now and eternity, that you'll be sick to your stomach with it. And all it would take would be for Pharaoh to say, yes, Lord, I know that you are God, not just for Israel, but for Egypt. I'll let your people go. All it would have taken was a yes. And the authentic path to eternity would be open to him. The death of livestock, boils, hail, fire, locusts. Read about all that on your own. That's your homework. The chief god of the pantheon of Egypt was Amon-Ra. And Amon-Ra was the sun. Y'all think about it. If you didn't have control over nature, if you didn't have control over your own environment, you couldn't go in and turn on the air conditioner. What's the strongest, most powerful thing you probably experience in the world? It's the sun. Right? You didn't have a light bulb to turn on at night to extend. You were totally dependent on the sun for light. You were totally dependent on the sun for heat. And you had no control over it. It was either cold or it was hot. It was blaring down on you. So I think it makes perfect sense that people would worship the sun. The sun was the chief of all the gods. And so there was a plague of darkness. That during what should have been day, the sun's shining was obstructed. It was clouded over for days on end. As a reminder that Amon-Ra would do nothing for you. And finally, the last plague was the plague of the death of the firstborn. Because the Pharaoh himself was considered to be son of Amon-Ra, son of the sun god. The firstborn son of the sun god. And so if the Lord, the power of God, is able to come and kill, put to death the firstborn son, that's an attack on the very divine identity of Pharaoh and the divine identity and lineage of all of Egypt as a nation. Friends, there's even there a hint of where God himself will go. Because if God, in punishing Egypt, will take the firstborn son, here's the ultimate picture and power of God's justice, right? How God makes justice in the world. He'll take their firstborn, but he'll offer his firstborn. You don't think the Old Testament points us and prepares us for Jesus? A God who would take the firstborn is there prepared to offer the firstborn. Friends, the Lord will fight for you. He will battle for you. As an individual, as a family, as a church, just like he battled for Israel. And there are times I believe God will plague. He will attack both our opponents, people who don't trust in Jesus and don't want to see the church thrive. And he will attack those things we rely upon falsely when we should be relying on him. Will God plague us in our pride or our prayerlessness? I think there are times where we won't ever get our own way, even if it's the good way and the right way, if we don't ask God for it with humility. Where do I get that from? I get it from the whole Bible. I get it from Solomon, who was the king. Remember Solomon who had the chance to ask for great wealth or great political power, but instead chose to petition God for wisdom and demonstrated humility and dependence. And so he got the other things for a time until he lost his humility and became prideful and his kingship ended like many of the other kings did. God wants to free your soul. God wants to free your soul. Just like He wanted to free Israel from Egyptian oppression, He wants to free your soul from oppression and temptation. I got another good page of stuff to preach, but we got to finish up here. Friend, all of this points us to Jesus. And Jesus doesn't usually come with, He does come from time to time with miracles and signs and with wonders. But Jesus comes, how does Paul tell us Jesus came? Philippians chapter 2. Jesus came being in the very nature God, but He did not consider equality with God something to be used to His own advantage. Rather, He made Himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Friends, as we consider how God is working to free us and bring us release from oppression, I think there are a couple of questions that we could answer as we come to God. One, where can we cease from fighting the world's way? Where can we cease from fighting the world's way and let God fight for us? Where can we release something that we've held too tightly and surrender it to Jesus, just like Jesus surrendered His life on the cross? Where can we offer forgiveness where we've held to judgment and bitterness? And so open a path to God's Spirit flowing more freely through us. If you watch the movie, you know they did save Private Ryan at the end. And the movie fast forward to an elderly Private Ryan making a visit to the Normandy cemeteries in the north of France. And as he considers the lives of those who did perish, who did die, as they tried to save him, he was full of this question: was it worth it? Was I worth it? Friends, I just want to tell you this today. You are worth it. You are worth it. Everything that God has done and is doing to pursue you and to save you through Jesus, to give you rescue and to continue the long, long journey of rebirth and reformation. You're worth it. You're worth it. You're worth it. Know that the Lord is contending, is fighting for you. Let's pray together. God, we love You, and we want to release our trust in ourselves. Humble us, that we would hear Your word with freshness, that we would walk in Your word in obedience, that we would step forward in courage to claim our identity as the sons and daughters of God through Jesus, and to bring that good news wherever it is not. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.